Well, we've been making our way through the book of Proverbs, and we've been learning from Solomon, who's speaking to his son, speaking to those who would hear him, to those who would sit under his teaching. And his desire is to instruct and is to teach in how you are to live, how to live wisely. The Proverbs have a wide scope to them. They deal with just about every issue that you face under the sun. That teaches us how to have a life full of wisdom, a life full of righteousness, so that at the end of your life, you can look back on the way that you lived as you walk according to the Proverbs, and you can say, that's it, that was right. I did it right. I traveled this world correctly because the Proverbs guided me. God's wisdom guided me through life correctly. Solomon has been laying down the building blocks for such a life. And the question for you and me today is, are we going to take them up and build with them? Are we going to utilize what we are learning, and are we going to build a house? Because the reality is, you are building a house. You are building something. You are constructing something with your life every single day, whether you know it or not. And at the end of the life, at the end of your life, will you be satisfied with what you have? Better question is, will the Lord be satisfied with what we present? Some of the best premarital counseling I ever received as a young man preparing to get married echoed this concept of building. The pastor who was doing our counseling session that time said, every day you are building a house together with your spouse, brick by brick. If you don't like what you have 10, 15, 20 years from now, you have nobody to blame but yourselves. Be careful how you build. That is the truth of Proverbs 14 for us today. We see in verse 1, two women, a wise woman and a foolish woman. These echo Proverbs 9. We see Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. They are following in her footsteps. They are imitating her. These are women who are considered wise because they have obeyed, or they are foolish because they've disobeyed. They followed the wrong path. And here the wise woman builds her house. Proverbs 9, verse 1, wisdom has built her house. Carefully constructing, she has produced an honorable home, one that provides security and provision, not only for her, but all for all who would join her. Notice the house, though, that's under the care of the woman of folly. She tears it down with her own hands. They both have homes. Notice that. There is a home for both of them. They both, at one point or another, have constructed something. But where the wise woman constructs in a way so that it endures, the foolish woman acts in a way that counteracts her previous works so that at the end she's left with nothing. She's working in a way that she undoes everything she does. Her life, no matter what she's constructed, will leave her with no shelter, with no protection, with no provision in the end. She's tearing down the place of her security, the place of her safety. And she is going to be left out in the cold if she doesn't change her course of actions, if her trajectory is not changed. She is essentially fighting against herself. Now, we might ask, why? Why would she do this? Why would anyone live in a way that counteracts or undoes the things they are trying to build up? Well, because they're foolish. They are fools. And fools do things that we look on and marvel and think, how? Why would you live in such a manner? It makes no sense to those who have understanding, and so we marvel. Perhaps you've seen like the Three Stooges gag or some other similar gag where it's like a clip of there's a guy working, he's building a house next to another guy, and he grabs a brick, he lathers the mortar on, slaps the brick down, he goes to grab another one, and while he's turned away, the guy next to him grabs that brick and uses it somewhere else too. And so the first guy comes back into a surprise, like, where'd the brick go? Well, I don't know, slather this one, slap it down, adds for another one, and repeat the process again and again. There's no progress being made. But in this proverb, it's not somebody else who's undoing your work. It's you undoing your work if you are foolish. There is no growth. There is nothing to be shown for. Well, this is effectively a sense of self-harm. In an eternal sense, this is the greatest self-harm anybody could ever inflict upon themselves. We might say, you are shooting yourself in the foot, as the saying goes. Or they are taking one step forward and two steps back. All that awaits such a life is an end full of devastation. This is one of the great lessons of the book of Proverbs. You are building a house, and at the end of your life, you will face the consequences. You will live in what you have created. And today, Proverbs is going to show us how to build, how to wisely build a home, a life that will provide lasting and eternal security. And if we obey, if we follow the biblical counsel, we will look back over our life at the end and say, that is the house that wisdom built. And that is what I have titled today's message, The House That Wisdom Built. To help us consider this lesson, this idea of building, we're going to view this proverb through that lens, and we're going to see four concepts that relate to building a home. First, in verses 2 through 7, we are going to consider the foundation. Second, in verses 8 through 15, we will look at the floor plan. Then, in verses 16 through 27, we'll see the framework. And lastly, in verses 28 through 35, we will consider the fixtures of the home. We begin by considering the foundation, verses 2 through 7. He who walks in his uprightness fears Yahweh. He who is devious in his ways despises him. In the mouth of the ignorant fool is a rod of lofty pride, but the lips of the wise will keep them. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to the one who has understanding. Leave the presence of a fool as you have not known the lips of knowledge there. When you think about building, one of the most important aspects of all construction is the foundation. If it's not deep enough, if it's not wide enough, if it is not level, you will run into serious problems down the line. The foundation sets the trajectory for the rest of the work. Thankfully, our good friends, the Italians, have given us a tremendous illustration in this world what that looks like if you're familiar with the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I am Italian, but I don't claim that. I'm not going to be blamed for that. I'm Italian. I got the gene that connects my mouth to my hand, so I speak Italian fluently. You got to speak like this. But our good old friends, the Italians, left us a wonderful illustration of what happens when the foundation is not correct. The Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy leans because the foundation was built on soft, unstable ground that could not evenly support the tower's weight. The foundation is about 10 feet deep, but it rests on a mixture of clay, silt, and sand. And as the soil began to settle on one side compressed more than the other, which led to a building that is not entirely upright. Upright. The text mentions this concept. It mentions one who is upright and one who isn't. We see two men in verse 2. One walks in his uprightness. The other is devious in his ways. The idea behind the word upright is something that is straight, something that is smooth and level. If you are upright and you are level and you are right, therefore, whatever you build is going to be straight up. It is going to be correct. It is going to be smooth. Underneath the one that is upright, this upright one is a foundation that is perfectly even. It's a perfect surface to build upon. There's no sagging, there's no drooping. Everything that is constructed will reflect the evenness of that foundation. But on the other hand, the idea behind being devious is that of crookedness. It's deviation. It's turning away from. This person is not on a straight path. They are not building upright. They would not feel comfortable on the straight and the narrow path because they're not level. The result is everything that comes from them is crooked. Everything that pursues from them deviates. The upright one walks in his uprightness. The devious one is devious in his ways. Walking in Scripture, this speaks of your way of life. This speaks of how you conduct yourself, your manner, your behavior. And we are told as Christians in the Bible to walk worthy of our calling. Walk worthy of your calling. Live a life, basically, that matches your salvation. But this proverb is showing us someone who either walks, lives, and behaves in a straight and right manner, or one that is perverse and crooked. But what is it that has produced such an uprightness, such a levelness? Well, he who walks in uprightness fears Yahweh. One fears, the other despises him. To fear Yahweh is to affirm his authority, his word, his way above all else, and to submit to it and walk to it. To fear Yahweh is to bow before him, to yield to him, to obey in every way. To despise him is to disregard his instruction and to disregard him, his person. And this is because there is a contempt for him. There is no value seen in him in the eyes of such a person. The fear of God brings this straightness to a life. Verses 3 through 7, as we see the straightness of the upright person, we see it in their words, we see it in their work, and we see it in their wisdom. Verse 3, in the mouth of the ignorant fool is a rod of lofty pride, but the lips of the wise will keep them. Why does somebody despise Yahweh? Why do people not regard him? Because they're wise in their own eyes. Because they think they know better. Because they don't think they need him. And as a result, they speak with lofty pride. This is an arrogance, a hubris, a self-exaltation of none other than themselves. If you've brought God low, who else is there to exalt but yourself? This is them. But what is the end for such a person? Well, Isaiah chapter 2 tells us, it says, the lofty look of man will be made low, and the men made high will be bowed down. And Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day. For Yahweh of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and high, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be made low. They will be brought low, and that is why Solomon says, oh, they speak with lofty pride, yes, but it's a rod of lofty pride. The rod is for the back. The rod is an implement for punishment. Their words are bringing punishment upon themselves. This is the foolish woman at the beginning. She's bringing her house down brick by brick. She's tearing apart everything that she's constructed. But verse 3, for the righteous, their lips will keep them. Rather than punishing them, their words protect them. Their words keep them. Their words preserve them. One has safety, the other has destruction. One is kept, one is crushed. Again, we see this uprightness in their words. Verse 5, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. This person, the faithful person, understands the value of truth, and they only speak what is right. It doesn't matter. They will not lie, it says. It doesn't matter the circumstances that press down upon them, that weigh down upon them. They have the right foundation. It's going to uphold. They are going to speak truth in every situation because they are upright, because they fear Yahweh. They will always deal truthfully. But the false witness, they breathe out lies. Everything that comes from them is false. They can't help it. It's what's in them. It has to come out. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, Scripture tells us. And that is why, jumping to verse 7, Solomon commands the wise to leave the presence of a fool, as you have not known the lips of knowledge there. Leave it, don't associate it, just get away from it. They add no value, there is no benefit, there's just danger. All they can do is lead you astray. They're not going to benefit you and lead you in the right paths that add life to you. They're going to take life from you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I think Solomon would give a hearty amen to that. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with a wise man will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Get away. You haven't known the lips of knowledge there. Get away from the fools. So words evidence the fact. that whether someone fears Yahweh or despises him, if they're upright because of that fear. But not just words, work as well. Verse 4, where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. One of these ways, one of these manners of living is so easy. Like there's no maintenance. It's such little maintenance, so little effort required. I don't have any stalls to clean. I don't have any animals to care for or pick up after. No, an ox is a working animal. If there is no work taking place, there are those negative side effects or realities that accompany work. You know, I don't want to pay taxes, so I got a great idea. I'm not going to work. I don't want to be sore when I wake up. I'm not going to work. I don't want to be forced to wake up, so I'm not going to work. You may avoid these realities, yes. Yeah, your stall is going to be clean. You don't have anything to clean up afterward, but the consequences brought on by such choices are far worse. The other life recognizes that in hard work there is great profit. Gain doesn't come by idleness. You must get out and you must labor. You must do something with, make it dirty. Use it. It's kind of like the new running shoes that we buy on January 1st when we're all feeling motivated to get in shape. 2 weeks in, you're thinking, you know, they look so nice. If I never run, they'll never get dirty. I don't have to worry about that. Get out and put some miles on them. That's what the upright would do. That's what wisdom tells us. An upright life does hard things. The lazy person says, no, I don't want to be upright. I'm going to be horizontal. I'm going to go back to bed. I don't want to do this. I'm going to sleep a little longer. I'm going to rotate like a hinge on a door. Even God works. Jesus said that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working as they were working and bringing about salvation. As they were working and bringing about redemption. God is not lazy, and his creation should not be lazy. We should not be lazy. When you fear him, you are upright, and you work. You build a life that is correct. We see it, this upright life that is informed by the fear of God in words and work and in wisdom or the lack thereof. Verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. But knowledge is easy to the one who has understanding. A scoffer mocks. They ridicule. They despise God, as we've already seen, because they've elevated themselves against God. I don't need God. I'm smarter. I'm wiser. I got it all figured out. They don't want his wisdom. They don't want his ways. And as the Apostle Paul would say, professing to be wise, they what? Became fools. They vainly pursue wisdom, though. They think they understand life. They think they got the way figured out. And they pursue wisdom, and they gain a wisdom, a form of wisdom that Scripture tells us is earthly. It is demonic. It is not from heaven. It is from below. And in truth, they have no wisdom. They have no real wisdom, though they believe that they do. They think they can get wisdom apart from the one source, which is God. And so they apply themselves to that end, but they come up empty. They have no wisdom. They scoff and they get no wisdom. Try as one may, seek for wisdom with all your might. If you are not seeking it from the only source, which is God, you will have no wisdom. Do you see the monopoly that God has on wisdom? You don't get any of it if you don't get it from him. Where one fails, the other one, it says, knowledge comes easy to them. This is a right understanding of reality. This is a firm grasp on truth. They have it because they have understanding. Knowledge comes easy because they understand. They have the ability to distinguish, to analyze, and to separate truth from lies. Because they're not operating from this place of crookedness, they're upright, they're level, they're smooth. Everything builds naturally. It makes sense. It's clear. They're not full of confusion. They're not uneven in their thinking. They're not corrupted in their ways. But knowledge comes easy to them because they start in the right place. And so as we consider building, we must take into account the most important aspect of every construction project, and that is the foundation. And Solomon instructs his son and us that we need to be upright. We need to be building on a level surface that is made that way because of the fear of God. a level foundation. Next, the next element in construction that we need to consider is the floor plan. The floor plan, if you're not familiar, it's a drawing, it's a layout of what the project is going to look like in the end. It shows where all the rooms are arranged and the spaces and the size. What will the finished product look like? You have a set of plans that make the end clear for you. Whether this is for new construction or additions, perhaps some of you have done add-ons to your house and you've seen the floor plans, you've seen the layouts, the blueprints from the beginning, so you know what to expect, what you're going to get in the end. Like a blueprint, the builder knows where it's going and where it will finish. The idea is that what you end up with is what you want. You are building something that you are pursuing after. You aren't surprised at the results. Construction teams just don't go out and wing it when they get on the construction site. You know, I think, let's throw a couple doors over here. I think a window right there might be all right. I think we put a wall right here. That might be good. No. But you may have seen homes that seem so random. You know, I think maybe they did do that. I don't know, a couple cases. We question the design of it. How did this make it through the planning phases? But there are some strange layouts that you wonder, are they really satisfied with what they ended up with? I think of, if you're familiar with the Winchester Mystery House, you know what a strange layout is. The Winchester Mystery House is located in San Jose. It is quite unique. It began as an 8-room farmhouse purchased in 1886. And over the years, the owner slowly built upon it and created it into a sprawling Victorian mansion. It now occupies 2,400 square feet. It's cozy and modest, right? 160 rooms. I don't have that many friends. 2,000 doors. 10,000 windows. 47 stairways. 6 kitchens. 7 chimneys. But there's only 13 bathrooms. I mean, if you fill all 160 rooms, you're talking like 12 people per bathroom. I don't know how that's going to work. But what's even more interesting about this home is some of the architectural oddities. You have stairs that go right into a ceiling. There's no way to go. Right into a dead end. Doors that open into walls or into empty spaces. Windows that look into other rooms. This is so strange. There's been various suggestions as to why this house turned out such a way. Some say it's because of eccentricism. The person who built it, it was a lady, she's very eccentric. She didn't do things the way others do it. Some say it was because an earthquake destroyed much of the home, and rather than rebuilding, she just closed off certain areas. But others say the construction occurred in stages without a master plan. Maybe. Whatever may be the cause, typically, homes follow a plan. The builders are sure that if they follow the blueprint, they know what they will have at the other end and they will be satisfied. And that is the goal. That's what you are moving towards. And Solomon says that if you build wisely, you too will. But if you build like a foolish woman, the end result is actually devastating. You are not flying blindly in this life. We know the goal that we're aiming for, and we will hit it if we stay the path. Verses 8 through 15. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. But the folly of fools is deceit. Ignorant fools scoff at guilt, but among the upright there is favor. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its gladness. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. The one who turns back in his heart will be satisfied with his ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. The simple believes everything, but the prudent one discerns his steps. This section composes what is called a chiasm. The words are arranged in a mirrored or an inverted pattern so that they the first element corresponds to the last element. The second element corresponds to the second to last element, and so on. And in the middle is what is emphasized. Here we see in verses 8 through 15 that the wise understands or discerns his path. Verses 9 and 14 is one's relationship to the consequences of their sin. Verses 10 and 13, the inner reality of the heart. And verses 11 and 12 in the middle, they emphasize the home that both the righteous and the wicked have and the end thereof. First, we see that the prudent understands his way. They know where they are going. Though they may be traveling the path for the first time, there is a confident assurance, there's an expectation of where they will end up. I know that if I jump on the I-10 and just head east, I'll get to the other side of the country at some point or another. So too, the wise man knows that if he jumps on the path of righteousness, on the path of wisdom, that he will end up on the right side of eternity. On the other hand, the fool, the folly of fools is deceit, passage says. That is, they don't know better. They don't know the way, and they are easily deceived and tricked into heading into a trap and heading into destruction. Looking at the counterpart in verse 15, the simple believes everything. That's what it says. The folly of fools is deceit because they believe everything. They're like waves of the ocean tossed around. They're moved with every wind of change. They're easily influenced into the wrong direction. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're going to end up, though they think they do. They're deceived. They might think they understand the way, but they are in for a rude awakening because they're fools. So when they hear the call of wisdom alongside that of folly, as we've seen in Proverbs 9, they are tricked and they are duped and they go the wrong direction. They hear the one saying, forsake your simplicity and leave. And the other one says, stolen water is sweet, and they go with that one instead. They are deceived, they are deterred, they deviate, they are devious in their path, and they quickly lose their way. But the prudent one discerns his steps. They know where they are walking. They know where they're going to, and they know where they are walking. They are paying attention to their path. My youngest daughter has a problem with this. She doesn't discern her steps. She loves for us to watch her when she does something that she thinks is so cool. Like one time she was in the backyard and she wanted to run from one end of the backyard to the other end and run up the slide of her playhouse. And the whole time it's like, Daddy, Daddy, look, look, watch me, watch me. The car I'm watching and she's running the whole time. She's looking right at me. And I'm like, you should probably pay attention to what is in front of you. Discern your steps, my dear. You can imagine how that turned out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like the fool deserves. We're training her, so. Verse 10, the ignorant fool scoffs at guilt. The plan for this path of wisdom says you must repent. That is what we saw in chapter 9. Forsake your simplicity. Turn from your ways. But this message of repentance, oh yeah, it brings on guilt, and it should. It brings a guilt saying, you have done wrong. You need to turn from your ways. But what happens is they scoff at guilt, the ignorant does. Like so many in our world, the fool wants to avoid guilt as though it's some bad thing. Psychologists and counselors are actively working in many cases to alleviate somebody's guilt from the past by various means, even getting them to completely ignore it, to just forget your guilt, scoff at it. Oh, we don't want guilt, not here. But guilt is good if you're guilty. You need guilt because guilt is the means of God to bring you to repentance. This is what it is. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were saved at Peter's preaching, Acts 2 tells us that they were pierced to the heart. When Peter spoke his words, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, my brothers, men and brothers, what should we do? And Peter's response was to them, repent. They were pierced to the heart, and the response was to repent. And so the fool is foolish because he scoffs at guilt. He doesn't take the call of wisdom to turn. There's no other way to deal with sin, though. There's no other way to deal with guilt. is to deal with sin in God's prescribed manner. We've already seen that God has a monopoly on wisdom, but God also has a monopoly on forgiveness. The counterpart to this verse is verse 14, the one who turns back in his heart will be satisfied with his ways. You will get what you deserve. You will receive what you have built. They are devious and they have deviated from the right path. They turn back and they're going to receive a corresponding end. But on the other hand, verse 9, among the upright there is favor. Again, we see the upright person. The upright person, what do we learn about them? They fear God. The upright fears Yahweh. We see the upright again in verse 11. Yes, I had a contrary. They receive favor. They are accepted. They too, like the fool, will be satisfied with their ways. But these are two different satisfactions. You don't want one, but you do want the other. You want to be satisfied with that of the upright. You don't want to be foolish in your ways. You want favor. And the only way to receive favor is to deal with guilt correctly. This is favor with man, yes, but more importantly, this is favor with God. There is only one house, one way, one life that is acceptable to him. But all of this, too, it deals with an inner reality. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its gladness. We start to look inside. We start talking about guilt. We're thinking of something that's happening on the inside, but sometimes the inside doesn't match up with what's on the outside. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger doesn't share its gladness. You experience that on your own. You experience the lows by yourself, and Solomon would say you experience the highs by yourself, too. The old African-American spiritual said it when it sang the song, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." Hey. I think I just found my calling. But you can mask what's on the inside. You can definitely mask what is on the inside. Guilt can come and it can bring a bitterness. It can bring a frustration. It can bring all the negative aspects on the inside. And if you don't properly deal with it, you might look fine on the outside, but inside there's truth. That's where the reality is. Guilt, no guilt for me. I'm joyful. Everything's okay. I'm fine. I don't need to change anything. Verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Things are not always what they seem. People can mask what is on the inside. And my question for us today is, does our outward expression match our inner reality? Is there something that we need to deal with today? Guilt is good if you are guilty. God convicts even us of sin to refine us and make us pure and make us holy, sanctifying us day by day. Let me encourage you, going on with that spiritual song, I'm not going to sing the rest, but the next verse, it's too much for you guys. It's too much. Okay, all right. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I feel like Dr. Fraser right now. Nobody knows but Jesus. That's it. Invite the Lord in to deal with your guilt, to deal with your sin. I can also dance, too. I can sing, I can dance. I could do a one-man show up here. Stephen is very talented, but let me I'm going to challenge Stephen. The inner reality doesn't necessarily match what is on the outside sometimes, but in the end, it's all going to be made clear. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright is going to flourish. Do you see the contrast? A house versus a tent. One conveys permanence, stability, and strength. The other, transience, impermanence, weakness. You would be right to feel so much more secure in a home than you would in a tent. When we went camping a few weeks back, I had some of the worst sleep of my life that week. One, because I was sleeping on an air mattress in the middle of a forest. 2, because the only thing protecting me from some 500-pound bear was a thin layer of nylon. And in my mind, I'm analyzing every single sound I heard in the middle of the night and coming up with a game plan in the event of an attack. But homes make you feel secure, don't they? Much more than a tent, but not for the wicked. Not for the wicked person. As secure as they might think they are not. The wicked's home will be destroyed. Why? Because, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to him. Oh, I am so certain this is the right way. I am so sure that I'm heading in the right path and everything's going to be fine for me. You ever witness to somebody and ask them if they have confessed their sins and turned to Christ? Oh, no, I'm good. I don't need that. I'm okay. Everything's good. I'm right with God. It's right in their own eyes. But what is the end? Verse 12, it's death. You have a home that will not be established, but you have a tent that will flourish. I think it's safe to assume at this point, it's not the material that constructed both that is the factor for the longevity here, for the protection here. Rather, it's the one who watches over the construction, watches over that home. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, Psalm 127:1 tells us. Safety in this life does not depend on your position in this life, but your position in Christ. So we have seen that the house that wisdom builds is built on a level foundation. It leads to an upright life, and it has a floor plan that it follows that at the end of it, we know what we're going to get. We are going to be satisfied with the results. It leads to a certain and acceptable end. But next we consider the framework, verses 16 through 27. You may have driven past various construction sites in your days of new homes, and you've seen them at different stages in the building process. After the foundation's been laid, the plans are drawn. What's the next thing? They start to erect the building. They start to do the framework, and now it begins to take shape as they start to assemble it. You start to see what is being created. You see the forms. You see the details. There's substance to the house now, and it begins to have a distinct shape to it. And there you can tell what kind of influence it has come under. What is the framework of thinking behind the construction that determines what comes forth? The same with wisdom. As we build our lives, we begin to have a certain distinction about us. Our lives look different. Our house looks different from the other houses on the block. There are various styles of homes that inform you of what kind of influence that builder was under. There are colonial style homes, which are known for their symmetrical design and their centered doors. There's the Victorian style that have turrets and towers and steep roofs. There's Tudor style homes, which also have steep roofs and tall, narrow windows and brick or even stone exteriors. You get a glimpse into the thinking behind it, the framework that is governing the construction. You see the outside walls, the windows, the shapes, they turn this way and that way, and it begins to show a form, and it begins to give shape. Verses 16 through 27. A wise man fears and turns away from evil, but a fool gets angry and feels secure. A quick-tempered man acts in folly, and a man of evil schemes is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, and by those who love the rich, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but how blessed is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not wander in error who devise evil, but loving kindness and truth will be to those who devise good? In all painful labor there is profit, but mere words from the lips lead only to want. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is folly. A truthful witness delivers souls, but he who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security, and his children will have refuge. The The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. This section bookends with that concept of fearing and turning. Verse 16, the wise man fears and turns from evil. They fear evil in the sense of what it entails and what it brings as a necessary consequence. At the heart of evil is an offense to God. And so the wise have a right understanding of sin, of evil. They know that there's no such thing as just a little evil. Evil is an assault on God's glory. It's a diminishing of his greatness, if that could be done. It has the power to cause great harm, not only in this life, but the next life as well. And the wise man recognizes it, and they turn away from it. They seek to live a wise life. Notice this, and they are still faced with it, and they recognize that they must be ready to turn from it as it arises. We are daily beset with the temptation to evil. We need to hear Paul's words, his encouragement, his advice to Timothy, where he says, flee from youthful lusts. That's for us today. We must fear and turn from evil whenever it arises. We're going on the straight path, but as Bunyan said, other paths intersect it. Crooked paths, they would intersect the straight and narrow path and seek to turn you aside. It's like wisdom, the lady Folly in Proverbs chapter 9, she was positioned near in a similar place to where Lady Wisdom was. And just as Lady Wisdom's call was going out, so too was her call going out with a very similar beginning. And it was all to deceive. It was all to lead astray. And here we are told, fear evil, when you see it, turn away from it. And so we begin to see this person's life take shape, like a house being constructed. And what is the defining feature here? It is fear. It is fear of evil based on the fear of Yahweh. Those who lack it, though, says they get angry and they feel secure. They are quick-tempered and act in folly. They have evil schemes. One life is cautious and careful. The other life is reckless and reactive. One hears the warning of nearby evil and rightly responds to turn aside. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees evil and hides himself. But the other, they get angry. They get infuriated. They double down on their position. No, I'm not going to turn from my ways. And they have a hard heart with no control over themselves, and they set their hearts on evil plans. Such a character, though, verse 17, it leads to them being hated. And verse 18, one inherits folly and the other is crowned with knowledge. You see the end in sight? This is why the wise person, they recognize the potential that evil had to do this to your life, to give you folly or to make you hated. That's the end result of foolishness. And the wise, that's the end result of evil. And the wise turn from that. And instead, they are crowned with knowledge. Two kinds of people here. Two distinct styles of homes being erected here. One is going to be torn down by their own doing, and the other one is going to last. The governing factor here is fear. The funny thing is that the wicked might look on their house, their life, and think, no, mine is superior. Your house, I don't like it. That's not the right style. Don't build that way. In fact, they might say, don't build that way at all. And they press and they force and they threaten and they try to get God's people build like we do. Create a house the way we create our houses. Create your lives and follow and submit to our ideals, our plans, our purposes. But Solomon says, don't do it. Because the reality is, though they press you and though they try to force you to build the way they build, verse 19, the evil will bow down before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Do not yield. Do not yield. When they say build like we do, you are living a holy life and it stands out. Your house stands out on the block, if you will. You will experience pushback because of that. But know this, Christian, that in the end, the wicked will bow to you. You ever think about that? You ever consider that idea? Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "Behold, I am giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you." They will bow to him, and as we are in him, they will recognize who we are in him. The home design, this home design of the wise is superior in every way. My friends, stick to it. Don't change plans. Don't redraft the blueprint or the floor plan. It is distinct. And we see that distinction in verses 20 and 21. You see how we live in a different manner than others do. Verse 20, "The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but how blessed is he who is gracious to the poor." The poor have really nothing material to offer to others. In a world full of materialistic and earthly people, this is a death blow to their social status. The poor is dependent. They are needy on others for help. As a result, the poor are often looked down upon in this world. They are associated with being dumb, dirty, lazy, and so much more. But there is no shortage of those who want to be friends with the rich. You have money, you must be smart. You must be hardworking. You must be better in every way. Do I want to go hang out with you in your mansion or with this guy in his shack? That's the question. When people look at our lives, they should not see a disregard for people based on a standard that God has not set. They should not look at us and see that I disrespect and I disregard one person because he's poor, and I elevate another because they have money. What a foolish standard. Net worth? That's how you value people? How absurd is that? What is a soul worth anyways? Oh, the soul is eternal, and God gave his son for that soul if they trust in Christ. You cannot calculate that in dollars. But how many poor, impoverished saints are going to be more greatly rewarded in heaven than those who were rich in this life? Because they feared and they walked with Yahweh and they served him. Death is the great equalizer. Don't ever despise the poor. Sadly, this preference can exist in the church, though. James addressed this when he said, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, 'Sit here in this good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'Oh, stand over there, sit down on my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That is sin. And that is what verse 21 in Proverbs 14 tells us. He who despises his neighbor sins. He who despises his neighbor sins. Such a standard does not fear God and value life rightly. But if you want to be blessed, you're gracious to the poor. And that's the example that God has set for us in his own doing. Verse 22, "Will they not wander in error who devise evil?" They wander. They have no clear aim in sight. They don't know where they're going. And all they do is walk in error. This is the consequence of constantly devising evil. Sin leads to more sin. It leads to more error, and it leads to a devastating end. But on the other hand, you have those who devise good. Will, verse 22, they will have loving kindness and truth. On the one hand, the path leads to error. This is a life of sin that will be satisfied with its end. Yet on the other hand, there's a life whose path is loving kindness and truth. In this life, we see a life that knows forgiveness, whereas the other doesn't. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil." Do you see that the life is distinctly marked by the framework of the fear of God and it turns away from evil? And that life doesn't know the consequences of evil. It looks so different from everything else. But that life in the end will know forgiveness. It is distinct. It stands out. It turns from evil. It values other. But it also, it sets itself apart in its work. Verse 23, in all painful labor there is profit, but mere words from the lips lead only to want. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is folly. The people of God should work hard and lead by example of what that looks like, by the sweat of your brow. You work hard, you labor hard, rather than just being an idle talker, no one can depend on. One attitude brings abundance, the other brings want. Wealth is accumulated through hard work, through painful labor, and it adorns you like a crown, verse 24, while the fool receives folly. The folly of fools is folly. They're just surrounded by folly. It's like folly everywhere you look. Rather than a crown encircling your head, it's folly all over. Because you don't work right, because you are not fearing the Lord, and that's not shaping, your work life is not shaped by the fear of God. Again, in verse 25, we see the absolute importance of words. We've seen work and words and the value of life. This life is set apart by its speech. And perhaps you are getting to the point where you're thinking, man, I get it. All right. We know that the Proverbs say that speech is important, work is important. But just notice how important speech is. Verse 25, a truthful witness delivers souls. This is why there is so much emphasis on your speech, so much emphasis on the way you live, because this is a matter of life and death. You are either leading people astray or you're leading them into the way of life by the way that you live. This life is marked by the framework of fear. It not only saves yourself, but leads others to salvation as well. But on the other hand, verse 25, he who breathes out lies is deceitful. Your words can save or they can destroy. They can lead others astray. Are we pointing people to Christ or are we leading them away from him? We've seen this house being constructed and erected. It's taking shape. The framework of fear, they turn away from evil. They value life. They don't despise the poor. They have an honorable work ethic. They have life-saving speech. And when you complete such a house, this is what you're left with, verse 26. In the fear of Yahweh, there is strong security, and his children will have refuge. For the God-fearer, you are creating and you are providing a secure future for more than just yourself. Fathers, take note today. Fear the Lord and provide a refuge for your children. The idea here is that it is such a security that it goes beyond you. It's more than enough to secure you, but to secure those after you. It is an abundant security. It is able to protect beyond what you are able to. Not that a parent is able to save their child, but they provide for them a place of safety in their fear. Fear keeps you safe. And I know that kind of doesn't sound right when we think about it that way. When I think of being afraid, I don't naturally turn to think of being safe. It sounds like a contradiction almost. When you think of fear, you think of insecurity. But here, the reason that this is the case, that you have strong security in the fear of Yahweh, is because when you fear him, you have nothing else to fear. There is nothing else to fear when you have feared him. Nothing can come to you apart from his will. And you rejoice, in fact, in everything that comes your way. Talking with Pastor Joe, just amazing example. He is talking about how close he has been just walking and meditating and loving the Lord. And he seems like he's on like a spiritual high right now. Like it's amazing to hear him talk. And I start to think like, man, maybe I want a little hardship to come. I need that kind of Lord. And he says, I'm truly thankful for my cancer. That's amazing. That's amazing. He's not afraid of it. He's not afraid of anything but God. And he has a strong security. And it's producing in him, verse 27, a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. We end this section where we began, turning from evil. This life is shaped by the fear of God. People should be able to look at the house you are constructing, the life that you are living, and say, yeah, that's a house full of the fear of God. Your house should look so much different than the other houses on the street. The fear of God is there. This house, it provides the fear of God. It provides the foundation. It provides the floor plan. It provides the framework. We've seen fear throughout this entire chapter. But lastly, when dealing with building a home, you must consider fixtures. There's things, there's features inside of it that belong to that house. You think of lighting fixtures, cabinets, showers, sinks, etc. These are the things that belong to such a house. This is the same thing. There are qualities that belong to a life well built. Verse 28. In a multitude of people is a king's splendor, but in the dearth of a people is a prince's ruin. First, there's goodness there. That life has goodness to it. Solomon is speaking to his son who would be king one day, and a good king reigns for the good of those in his kingdom. And as he does so, they flourish. Their lives are enriched, and this is a glory for that king. But on the other hand, when the people wane, a prince's ruin is sure to follow. But there's not only goodness in this house, there's also discernment. He who, verse 29, is slow to anger has great discernment, but he who is quick-tempered raises up folly. The slow to anger literally means to be like long of nostrils, long of nose. The image is like when you get angry and your nose flares up, and that's angry, right? But this person is cool, calm, collected, long of nostril. They're patient because they have discernment. They know the wisdom of first gathering facts and interpreting them before they respond, rather than a fool who rages. There's goodness, there's discernment, there's peace. Verse 30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones. A tranquil heart is a healing heart. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. This is consistent with what we know through modern medicine today. Anger triggers the body's fight or flight mechanism, the response. And it causes the release of stress hormones and cortisol. And so repeated and chronic anger has been associated with increased heart rate, elevated blood pressure, and the increased risk of heart attack and stroke. They have peace in this home. They are also gracious. There's graciousness there. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. They are gracious with their maker in view. They know who made them and who they are before them, and that they themselves need grace, and to that end, they extend it to others as well. They also have assurance in this home. Verse 32, the wicked is thrust down by his own evil. That's the foolish woman tearing her house down. But the righteous takes refuge even in his death. Going back to the beginning, we saw that one is building a house that will last while the other is destroying their very works. They also have wisdom. It goes without saying, right? Verse 33, it rests in the hearts of the one, whereas in the midst of the fools, it is merely known. One has it internally. Wisdom belongs to one, but on the other hand, it is distinguished from them when it's in their midst. In the midst of fools, it's known. It isn't known inside them. It is separate from them. And they have honor, too, in this house. Verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. They lead honorable lives. And lastly, they possess insight. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts insightfully, but his fury is toward him who acts shamefully. When you build your life this way, these things are yours: goodness, discernment, peace, graciousness, assurance, wisdom, honor, and insight. Take inventory of your life. Is this a part of our life? Are we lacking in any area? Do we need to reconsider how we are living? And if you do so, you will look back on your life at the end and say, that's the house that wisdom built. I love that house. It was a great house. It was constructed rightly. And it lasts. It will last for all of eternity. If not, we are undoing our work if we are fools and we reject this wisdom. How do we build? We build with fear at the foundation. We build with fear in the floor plan. We build with fear in the framework. Do you hear it? Fear God, fear God, fear God. That's how you build. Everything you do, every thought, every action, every motive, every desire, every step you take, is it informed by the fear of God? Are you fearing God in what you're doing or something else? Consider all of your actions and let us walk wisely. Let us build wisely in the fear of God. Solomon is driving this point home for us. He closes the book of Ecclesiastes with the same thought. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the end of the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we are continually reminded to fear you because you alone are worthy to be feared. There is no one else to fear but you. You are above all. You are stronger than all. You are greater than all. I pray, Lord, that we would hear the Proverbs and not just think it's aimless repetition, but Lord, there is purpose and there is intention to every single word. God, may we hear it and may we fear you in these various aspects that we study. Lord, may we seek to align our lives with wisdom and build a house like the wise woman. Go before us this week. Help us to walk in wisdom and help our lives to stand out from the rest of the world in the way they live so that they might say, that person fears God. God, help us to bring glory to your name by what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great Sunday.